Today I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we will look at just the first three verses of this portion of Scripture today. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, just to give you the bigger picture, and then we'll go back and talk about verses 1 through 3, or at least the first part of verse 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And let's pray together as we prepare to look at this portion. Father God, speak to us today by your Holy Spirit, through your living word. Talk to us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we talked about suffering in the flesh, that is, suffering the pangs of putting to death self, our flesh, and our sinful habits in order to cease from sin so that we no longer live in that direction of life, but we come around to live a new life of holiness unto God. In talking about suffering in the flesh, I tried to make it clear that killing off our self-life, our ungodly fleshly desires, our unholy fears, and our sinful habits, that killing those things off requires doing the kind of violence to our flesh, to our thought life, to our sinful habits, that is similar in nature to the violence done to Jesus on his way to the cross and in his dying to sin. Peter did not use this example just because it somehow lifts up Christ, but has little bearing on our life. He used it because this is the violence that we need to do to ourselves. In fact, suffering in the flesh in order to die to sin and live for God is so hard and demanding that persevering in dying to sin and self takes the same kind of strong commitment Jesus had in remaining faithful in submitting to God's will. Remember, his words in the garden were, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The challenge of dying to sin, the suffering, is of such a nature that it takes the same kind of motivation Jesus had for enduring the painful suffering of obeying God that he endured in his passion. And it takes the same strength of motivation Jesus had for wanting to please God so much that he willingly went through this time, died to sin, and rose again to live unto God. And so, knowing the suffering required of our flesh in order to cease from sin, Peter asks us to make the purpose and the same strength of commitment Christ had our purpose and our strength of commitment. So that's essentially what we talked about last week. And moving on from there, I want to spend just some moments talking about the sequence of events in relation to suffering death and rising to newness of life. My purpose for doing this is twofold. First, I want to do this because doing things in God's ordained order is important for arriving at God's ordained or planned end. And second, because God's order for growing in godliness is clearly presented in the Scriptures. According to God's Word, when it comes to growing in godliness, and this is just one of the statements in God's Word about this, when it comes to growing in godliness, we are to follow the path shown to us in baptism. And baptism shows us that we must die first. We go under the water first. And then rise to newness of life. We are raised up out of the water second. Or in other words, we must put off the old nature or the specific sin that we know needs to be put off, needs to be put out of our life, needs to be dealt with, and then put on the new man or the new nature or the divine nature or to put on Christ or some specific qualities of righteousness that go in sin's place. Now, I do understand that at times this appears to be a single act. It's hard to see the separation between the two. And I'm well aware that there are occasional exceptions to the rule. I myself have seen such exceptions. And I'm speaking of the kind of exceptions where God miraculously changes someone in regard to a specific sin in a moment of time. I haven't lived long enough to see all of life, but I can say in my short span of time on the earth, I've never seen God change somebody totally. But I have seen Him miraculously change somebody in a specific area of their life. For example, freeing somebody from alcoholism or drug addiction or some other major sinful habit just that fast. Things that normally require a much longer time, a lot of hard work, genuine perseverance in order to kill off and replace that habit, that addiction, that sin with godliness. Yet apart from this unique kind of exception and those times when growing in godliness seems to be a single act of putting on Christ-likeness, God tells us in His Word that the normal path to godliness requires us to do our part, which means doing the hard and painful work of dying first and then rising to newness of life second. And to reinforce the point that I'm trying to make, I'm going to present five portions of Scripture that show Christian growth in this very sequence, that putting off before putting on, or dying before coming to newness of life. And because we recently looked at Romans 6, I will not use anything from that chapter to make this point. So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 22 through 24, where Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there is the clear statement from Paul that we put off and then we put on. Colossians chapter 3, I'll read verse 5, skip to 8 through 10, and skip 11 and move to 12 to 14. Memorize this portion of Scripture. I would encourage you to do the same sometime. It's a great portion of Scripture. There's a lot to think about here. But here's the same point stated in Colossians. Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are on earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Skipping to verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. And then down to verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So here, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, presents the same sequence of event. Put off in order to put on. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these are the folks who have run this race already, and they've gotten to the end, and they are with God, and they're supposedly looking down on us. They're at least our example to us. And the first thing that the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to do is to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, you may not see the exact words you're looking for here, but the principle is just the same. We put off what needs to go, and we head in the direction where we need to go in. Put off so that we can put on. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And I'm using this scripture and the next one, which is 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, because they refer to the scripture. If we are going to have the living word living and abiding in us, and yes, the living word is Christ, but it's also the scriptures, then we need to put aside those things that hinder the living word from having its effect on us. And he says, first thing, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and then humbly receive the word implanted. And that word is able to save your souls, to transform your lives, to take you to the end so that you step from this life into the next with God. Which, by the way, and I've said this a number of times before, but I'll say it again because it was brought up during the worship time, and that is, if we want to know more of the Word of God, live more of the Word of God. Practice what you know. Live up to what you know. And the Scriptures themselves will grow in understanding. You will see more there than you've ever seen before. And the more you live it out, the more it will grow and the more you'll understand. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, Peter says these words, and we've already looked at them a number of weeks back. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He doesn't say long for the pure milk of the word so that you can put aside all these things. Yes, there is that activity going on. It goes back and forth to some degree, but the process is put off in order to put on. And so the point here is that God, in His Word, tells us that the sequence for spiritual growth is to first die to sin, deny self, put off the old nature, kill off the evil desires of our flesh, and then put on the new nature and grow in godliness in order to become holy in all our behavior as He is holy. In 1 Peter 4, 2, Peter says these words, "We do all of this so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Imagine repenting, coming to faith in Christ for salvation, and then being told by one of Jesus' disciples that the normal Christian life means living the rest of your life doing the will of God rather than continuing to give in to the sinful and foolish desires of your flesh, the world, and the devil. And yet this is what Peter has just stated in 1 Peter 4:2. Imagine being in the presence of Jesus and hearing one of his teachings, and during that teaching hear him say that we are to be perfect in our love for others just as God is perfect in his love for us. Matthew 5:48. Imagine receiving a letter from one of Christ's disciples that exhorts you to read and apply what is written in the letter, of course, so that you will sin no more. 1 John 2:1. And then imagine reading further in that same letter and finding a warning from that same disciple that tells us that no one who is born of God practices sin. 1 John 3:9. Imagine hearing that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, marvelous qualities of character that we all need. And then the very next statement that is made is this. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. Imagine listening to a sermon by the Apostle Paul and hearing him say that we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And in the midst of all those exhortations and warnings, imagine being told that you have already died to sin. Well, you've at least died to sin's power over you, and therefore you're no longer to live as a sinner. That's Romans 6. I suppose that this sounds a bit extreme. What Peter says can sound a bit extreme, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh for the will of God and not for any selfish wants, feelings. But this isn't extreme. I want to remind you that Peter began this epistle, this letter, with an exhortation for his readers to be holy in all their behavior. The older I've got, the more I notice the word all. It appears a number of times in the scripture. He doesn't say be holy in most of your behavior. He says be holy in all your behavior. And what's the standard? God's holiness. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And Peter begins chapter 4 with this exhortation to arm ourselves with the same purpose Christ had in suffering in his flesh. Why? Because he wants us to cease from sin. He doesn't say, you know, sin less. He says, cease from sin. My point here is that this truth, which is found in the Scriptures, is not extreme Christianity. In fact, from the words of Jesus to Peter to James to John to Paul, we see that this is normal Christianity. It's the normal Christian life. And it seems to me that one of the weaknesses of our current church culture is an exaggerated emphasis on God's love, his grace, and his forgiveness. And I call it an exaggerated emphasis because it not only teaches us to feel safe in committing unintentional and careless sins. By the way, those were the sins that the church said God would forgive. And those of you who are familiar with the Catholic Church know about the venial sins and the mortal sins. The venial are the careless or unintentional sins. The mortal are the ones you pretty much have to think about before pulling them off. Stealing something, murder, immorality of one sort or another, and those kinds of things. So I call it an exaggerated emphasis because it not only teaches us to feel safe in committing unintentional and careless sins, surely we seek forgiveness for those, but it implies we are just as safe, even though we knowingly continue in the practice of one or more particular sins. We just allow a or several sins to continue on in our life, be they sins of thought, attitudes, fears, words, or deeds. Now, there is no question that the Scripture clearly teaches that God loves all humanity, and God has even a special, different, unique, special kind of love for His children. And the Scripture instructs us that we ought to find comfort in God's grace and forgiveness of sins committed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. We also know that God's grace and forgiveness are the result of Christ's work as our sacrificial lamb. He paid sin's debt. We can't, unless we want to spend eternity separated from God in hell. And we know that we receive daily grace for any sins committed because Christ is our advocate, who is at the right hand of God to intercede for us when Satan comes and condemns us for having committed some sin he tempted us to commit. The problem that I see with this is that the exaggerated emphasis on God's love, grace, and forgiveness tends to lead some of us to a new normal. A new normal regarding God's standard of holiness among His children. And the problem with this is that the new normal is not the normal. It's just the new normal. It's the kind of believed in normal by some, but it's not the Word of God normal. So going back to Peter's words, we are told by Peter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. And again in chapter 4, where we're currently studying, we are to suffer in the flesh in order to cease from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is the normal Christian life. We may never reach perfection, but the issue is never perfection. The issue is the goal. It's where we're headed. It's the path we're on. It's what we long for. It's what we give ourselves to. It's what we keep getting up and heading towards should we fall. That's what truly matters. Which brings us to the third verse of 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So I just want to talk about the first part of this verse. And the first part of this verse contains a truth that to me is very interesting. It's intriguing. And what makes it interesting to me is the way it is said. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the unbelievers, the Gentiles. So it's the way it's said, coupled with the use of the word sufficient. That is a pretty strong word. Sufficient implies a period of time or a quantity that is enough or adequate to fulfill a need or a requirement. Or in this case, to fulfill our sinful desires. Putting that definition of the word sufficient with what Peter says, what Peter is telling us is that the years spent, already spent as a willful, deliberate sinner, are sufficient or adequate enough to no longer need to return to that way of life in order to find out what sin is like or to again take pleasure or profit from certain sins. In other words, we don't need any more time or opportunities to sin. We've had enough. Now, why would he bring this up? What's the point of this? In fact, you may be saying, so what? But for me, this statement has been a real help in my pursuit of God, because it gives me another strong argument to use on myself when resisting or turning away from or bringing an end to or dealing with the devil's temptations or some unholy thinking that I have or the sinful desires of my flesh. One of the thoughts that I have entertained in the battle with sin and my flesh is the thought that, well, just one more time, because I can ask forgiveness, and just one more time, you know, then I'll quit. The time already passed is sufficient. I've had enough time. It's hard to be satisfied with having sinned, though, isn't it, when that sin is a precious treasure to you? At least that's what I've found. And I need strong arguments. I need truth from God's Word to call me back to my senses. And that's what this statement has provided for me. So even though you may say, so what, I have found it very helpful to remind myself when tempted, no, I've already had sufficient time to do those kind of things. I don't need more time to do it. I need to just keep moving forward with God. We'll talk about the rest of verse 3 next Sunday, should we get to that. But I want to conclude today's teaching by drawing your attention to one of the important reasons why we are to begin with putting sin to death first and then moving on to put godliness in its place. And I want to end with this because this is an important truth. It's been helpful for me. It's been important for me. I hope it's helpful, and I believe it's important for you. Jesus made it very clear that the evils of our flesh, our mouth, our mind, our behavior, our attitudes, those evils come first and foremost from our heart. For example, in Matthew 15, 18 through the first half of 20, Jesus says this, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man," the things that are in the heart. Mark says something very similar, but picks up a little different slant on it, and he says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. To Jesus, what is in our heart is vital, because it's from our heart that either goodness or evil comes. Reaching back to the Psalms, David put it this way, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, what I do. Clean heart, what I am. And it's for this reason that any serious effort on our part to die to sin and to live a holy life unto God must include purifying what's in our heart. In other words, putting sin to death and putting on Christ-likeness requires more than dressing up the outer coating of our lives. It requires more than learning better communication techniques. It requires more than honing conflict resolution skills, or listening longer and arguing less, or learning to control our anger, or refusing to worry or be anxious. It requires more than simple, this isn't always simple, but self-discipline in some area or another. And without question, these are all good things to learn and do. But they are the surface representations of the real problem, or the real good, depending on what's in our heart. And when it's the problem, it needs to be addressed. And if we're going to address it, we have to go deep within ourselves and look within our heart. David asked God to search his heart. Why? Because that's where the changes needed to be made. I know the way I should think. I know how to stand, as it were, at the door of my mind and guard the thoughts that want to come into it. Guard against those thoughts. I can do that. What is hard is getting rid of what's in my heart. And what's in my heart sometimes wants those thoughts to come in. And then I'm not just standing as a guard at the door. I'm fighting myself. I'm fighting what's in me. And that's why to die to sin and to live unto God includes cleaning up our heart. One of the scriptures that has been a real encouragement to me is that the pure in heart see God. Yes, we'll see Him one day, and maybe that's the only time we'll ever have a pure heart, is when we get to heaven. But I suspect Jesus made that statement for more than just the future. I mean, the eternal future, but for the future today. Tomorrow, the next day. Purity of heart. It's a vital part of doing war against our flesh, the world, and the devil, and putting on Christ's righteousness. Well, what is a purified heart? It's a single-minded heart. It's not double-minded. It doesn't want to go in two directions at the same time. It's not mixed-motived. A purified heart is focused on one goal. It's headed in one direction. It clings to one supreme treasure. It doesn't have competing treasures. It's given to one supreme love that is superior to all other loves. And of course, the treasure that it clings to and the love that it holds as supreme is God Himself. So a pure heart is a single-minded, single-focused, one direction, one treasure, one supreme love kind of heart. And I don't know where you are on the journey to having a pure heart. I would like to be there. I can't say that I am, not at all. But I can say that it is wise to head there. It is worth heading there. It may be a battle, but if we will die, we will come to life and gain an ever purer heart. Surely God loves us with a pure heart. We are blessed because of that. We rejoice in that. We have so many advantages because of that. Can we love Him with anything less? Well, we can. But can we? Ought we? Is He not worth a pure heart?